All right. Well, Matthew 7, we spent the last 3 weeks, I think it was, talking about attitudes. Do you remember that? We spent a few weeks talking about anti-kingdom attitudes, the attitudes that hold us back in our walk with the Lord. Does anybody remember what some of those attitudes were that we looked at in Matthew chapter 6 and the first part of chapter 7? Yes. Yes, well, lack of faith, but that was symptomatic of several. Anxiety was one. That's right. Anxiety. Take no thought for your life. What's another one? Money, materialism. What was another one? Judgmentalism. And then a fourth and final one was last week. Nope, that was in the judgmental. Charlie knows because you told me about it just the other day. Yes, prayerlessness. So we did those four. Jesus warns about those four attitudes that creep in and hinder us on our path as we follow the Lord. Well, he starts to bring his Sermon on the Mount to a conclusion here in chapter number 7. And what we're not going to find, what we're not going to find in Jesus' sermon is him saying, well, I've been kind of hard on you so far, so now let's end on a positive note. Let's all feel good today. He doesn't do that. In fact, if anything, toward the end of the sermon, Jesus builds up he intensifies his warning, and he intensifies his, and brings us to the most sobering section, the most solemn section of all. And what he brings us to is if we talked about some attitudes that creep in and stop us on the kingdom, these are some serious warnings. These are some serious obstacles that keep people not just from living a victorious kingdom life, but these are obstacles that come in the path and they actually rob people of their the ability to have eternal life. They rob people of salvation. Not that they rob people of something that they already have, because you can't lose your salvation, but they come in, and even people that come close to salvation, there are these obstacles that come in and snatch it away. Why is it extremely important for us, who everyone in this room has made a profession of faith, why is it important for us as Christians to talk about these things that rob people of eternal life when we have eternal life? So this isn't directly applicable to, like, the things I'm going to teach today aren't going to be things that we go out and say, oh, well, I better start doing this and I better stop doing that, because if I don't, then I'll miss out on eternal life. Obviously, that's not. It's set for us. So then why is it important for us to read these things and to study and to talk about these things? A couple of reasons. Well, that's true, but what I'm saying is we know that we're safe in the Lord, we know that we're saved, but now we're going to go and we're going to talk about things that really don't directly apply to us in that way, because we're not going to lose our salvation. So we're talking about a straight and a narrow path and all of that kind of thing and a wide gate. So why is this important? Did you have your hand raised? Yeah. Right. That's the obvious one right there. You deal with people every day. Some of them are under these delusions. Some of these are on those paths. There's some other, I thought of another reason why it's really important that we talk about these things. It has to do with this gathering that we have today. We are the what? We're the church, the body of Christ. We're the light, but we're also what the scriptures say is the pillar. The church is the pillar and the ground of what? Of truth. So we, now ultimately it's the Holy Spirit, but he's called faithful churches to be guardians of what? Of the truth. And that's why, by the way, there is no one grand universal church that covers all churches, right? That doesn't exist in the sense that many Catholics and Protestants view it. Yes, like Pastor said a few weeks ago, all believers make up the church that will gather in heaven. So in that sense, the church is universal. But the church is an institution founded by God, and it's represented in local churches. So where do you see the church? where do you see the church in the world today? We don't see the church in some invisible cloud of believers. You see the church as it gathers in local bodies. Just like marriage, right? Marriage is how many institutions? One institution. But I don't say, if you want to see marriage, you just have to look out and see. No. If you want to see marriage, what do you look at? A marriage. But that still makes up an institution. So in that sense, there is a universal scope to the church, but it's manifested in local bodies. How do you see the body of Christ? You see it gathered and assembled as in local churches. Okay? So why did I go off on that tangent? Because the church is called to be the pillar and ground of the truth. What happened in ancient times is one church began to say, we are the church and we are the pillar and ground of the truth. What church was that? Where was it located? In Rome. It's no longer a church, but it's still there today. And they say that they are the pillar and ground of the truth. But we know that Christ established the church to be represented by local bodies, so that even if one church goes astray, guess what? The church as an institution, the church as represented by local churches, still remains faithful to the truth. So, anyway, that was just a little bit of theology and history and ecclesiology thrown at you, but the point is this. We study these things, we talk about the wide gate and the narrow gate, we talk about false prophets, we talk about all of that because we are guardians of the truth. And when we stop to be when we cease being guardians of the truth, we cease being the church. Now, churches don't, the word is apostatize. Churches don't, and that means the word that Mrs. Ryder said, falling away. Churches don't fall away overnight, do they? How does it happen? Gradually, generation after generation after generation. So what can happen is the church can say, well, you know, we don't really think that baptism by immersion is the most important thing. You can still be saved and not be baptized by immersion. If you'd rather sprinkle, I know of a church in Vermont. A Baptist pastor came, it's not in our fellowship at all, but I know a church where a Baptist pastor came to a congregational church. You know what they said they would do? Well, some people believe in believer's baptism. Some people believe in infant baptism. So you know what we're going to do as a church? What do you think they did? They did both. Now, I know the man, not personally, but I know the man who pastored the church for a while. He knows the Bible. He's a believer. Why did he do that? Guess what happened in that church? No, it didn't. It got big. Okay, yeah, one happened, you got the other. It grew. Now, I will say those people didn't believe you were saved by infant baptism. They didn't believe that. They just believed it was a sign and a symbol. But it's still unbiblical. And what happens is we talked last week about issues where the Bible's not perfectly clear and we can have disagreements about those things, and that makes for a unified church. But when we're talking about doctrines and teachings of the Bible, if the Bible speaks about something, if the Bible speaks clearly on it, it's not a secondary doctrine. There aren't primary doctrines and secondary doctrines. If the Bible teaches it, it's Bible doctrine, it's true. And we have to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Okay? So in a church, there can be no toleration whatsoever from any deviation from what the Scriptures teach. Because we're guardians of the truth. And if we don't pass on an unadulterated, pure truth to the next generation, that generation will move slightly further and further and further. And over the course of time, you have organizations in the name of Christ that do not resemble anything like what the early church believed and practiced. They don't look anything like it. So you'll find, you can go to other churches in Northern Berkshire County, and you can meet people that love Jesus. You can meet people that are going to go to heaven with us. We're their brothers and sisters in Christ. Wonderful, wonderful people. And some of them I would consider my friends. If people are getting saved in those churches, I am for it 100%. But if they won't take a clear stand on the Word of God, if they won't take a clear stand on every truth that the Bible teaches, then they're falling in the way of Balaam, as the Scripture would say. And so that's why it's important. The most important test of a New Testament church is how closely they follow the Bible. Okay? And that should be the hallmark of our church. Do you believe that? That should be the hallmark of our church. I think other things are important. The way we dress is important. The music is important. All those things have a level of importance, but nowhere near the importance of the authority of the Bible. And if anybody knows anything about our church and the people in it, those of us that make it up, it ought to be that those people believe the Bible. And they practice and they live according to the Bible. And that's the thing that unifies all of us. Other issues, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, we can have differences of opinion on, but where the Bible is clear, we make no apology for standing on the Bible. Okay. So, and that's where we're going to come today. All right. As guardians of the truth, led by the Holy Spirit, we come and we read Jesus' warnings. And that's the topic today as we come to the conclusion of Jesus' sermon on the Mount. So I gave a long introduction. Let's pray. And let me give you some notes to jot down. We're going to look at three major sections and then a conclusion. The conclusion is the wise man built his house on the, and the foolish man built his house on the sand. I'm not going to talk much about that because we preached 5 weeks about that earlier this winter. But that's where it's going to finally conclude. But I'll give you three other points this morning, topics, as we think about these warnings that are blocking people from entering into eternal life. Some of them very, very serious. Let's pray. Lord, help us now as we read and study your word. I pray that it would speak clearly to us, that it would give us great conviction and resolve and determination to follow you faithfully. And Lord, to be friendly, to be warm, to be loving, but to be strong in what we believe. And to not waver because of popularity or opinion, but to be the faithful church that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, so chapter number 7, verse number 13. Go ahead and read that first statement with me. Ready? Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. You see, so what we're going to begin with here, the first point, Jesus introduces us to two gates and two paths. Two gates and two paths. We have the straight gate and the narrow path, and then we have the wide gate and the broad way. The wide gate, the broad way. Okay? Now, it's important for us to notice a few things as we study here. One of the discouraging things in what Jesus says, one of the discouraging things in this statement, well, you tell me, what is the discouraging part of this statement? The most discouraging. Few there be that find it. That of people that have lived, the majority of people will not enter into eternal life. And that's discouraging, but it's right out of the mouth of Jesus. It's a reality check for us. So that goes to show us that religions rise, they gather followings to themselves, but it very well is likely that even though there may be great numbers, it could be a wide gate and a broad way that leads to destruction. that's going to happen at the very end. The Antichrist and the false prophet will ascend, and the whole world will go after them and follow them into destruction. That's why it's ever important that we understand the truth. We have the Word of God. So, straight gate, narrow path. Look with me at the spelling of the word straight in verse number 13. Okay? In your King James Bible, the spelling of the word straight is a little bit different than what we would be accustomed to, correct? Is that like some old English alternate spelling, or is it an entirely different word? It's a different word. It's a different word. So straight is not referring to straight, as in we think not no curves, no bends, although there would be some truth to that. But straight is, what is that? It's used often in what school of study? Geography, in reference to a body of water. And what is a straight? It's a narrow path. It's a small passage point between the straits of, what's the famous straits? Gibraltar, right? The Straits of Magellan. Is that one? I didn't know that one. The in dire straits. But that is the perfect example of where a cartographical term, a map term, would come into the language, right? So what happens? So now a person finding themselves in dire straits is finding themselves in the same way that a captain of a ship is finding himself in a very difficult strait, in a small, narrow passageway to get his ship. People in their lives sometimes fall in a difficult place. Oh, I was in dire straits. You know, I was what was going to happen? I don't know. So that's what it's talking about here. When it says straight, okay, it says straight is the gate. Okay, a gate, when you think about it, doesn't make sense for a gate. Obviously, a gate's only going in one direction. It's not curving. It's straight. It means it's a small gate. And it's interesting. A broad gate can have, and maybe I'm reading into it a little bit, but just a word picture as I think of a broad gate, people go rushing through it by the masses. But how do people go through a straight gate? Yeah, single file, one at a time. They come to the master of the gate, and he graciously opens the gate as they go in, one by one, person by person, little at a time. You know, the Lord's spoken to my heart that that's if God's going to continue to build his church here, it's going to be one person at a time. Amen? It's going to be one person at a time. In just a week or two, we're going to, probably in 2 weeks it's going to be, we're going to have Easter invitations for that service, and we're going to go out, and hopefully everyone in the church is going to get a burden for that. But you know, I'd encourage you, whether or not we have a record-breaking crowd on Easter, or we just have a couple of guests that come to hear the gospel, the Church of Jesus Christ is built person by person, entering through the straight gate and entering on the narrow way. And it's a wonderful thing. So let's be careful to never be impressed with large crowds. Let's also be careful never to disdain large crowds. I mean, we'd love it if we'd see scores of people come to Christ. That would be awesome. But let's never be discouraged by seeing little by little, person by person, leading people to the straight gate as they come to Christ. That's the way Jesus said it would be. Enter ye in at the straight gate. As Jesus preached these kinds of things, what even happened to his crowds? The more Jesus preached, the crowds got what? Smaller and smaller. The crowds got smaller and smaller. And listen, that happens in churches. That happens in this church. Now, it doesn't happen the same way. We never have thousands gathered together. But over the course of 20 or 30 years, there are thousands of people who've come under the influence of the preaching. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, they're convicted. Some stick around for a while. Others come to true faith in Christ. And that happened in Jesus' ministry. So we should never be discouraged or surprised by that. But we should always be seeking to reach one at a time for the kingdom. So it's a straight gate and a narrow path. Now, narrow is interesting. When the scriptures in the 16th century here, in the early 17th century, when these scriptures were translated, narrow, the word narrow had a little bit more meaning to it than what we often think of it as now. Like, we think of a narrow path now, and we pretty much limit that simply to the fact that it's a small path. You know, single track, not double track, it's a narrow path. But the word had more connotation to it when the scriptures were translated. Does anybody know what else that word narrow has in its meaning, if you study the word? And it makes sense when you think about it. Exactly. A dangerous and difficult path. So when Jesus says here, when we use the word narrow, narrow does not just refer to the fact that it's small and not wide, but it refers to the fact that the path accompanies dangers, difficulties, and troubles. And that would make sense, because in older days, if you were to travel on a narrow path, you didn't want to do that. You wanted the wide highway to be able to travel on. You didn't want all the difficulties that were associated with a narrow path. So he says here, straight is the gate, wide is the gate, enter at the straight gate, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. It's a difficult path. Don't you think people are aware of that? Many people are. Now, faith in Christ is not accomplished by works of our own. We know that, okay? But when the gospel is presented to people, it should be presented the way that Jesus presented it to people. It should be presented that the way that the apostles presented it to people. And it wasn't presented, okay, just pray this prayer or say that you believe in Jesus and then everything will be great from there on out. That's not how they preached. When Jesus preached, yes, salvation was free, his burden was light, the yoke was easy, but everyone realized that coming to Christ meant denying themselves and that it would involve taking the cross and following Jesus. They were under no delusion that it would be an easy road to follow. But it's the same way today, except in the case where you see false teachers and preachers. Many people are not presenting the gospel clearly, but I would say that still most people realize that the Christian life, though grace is free and salvation is free, the Christian life is a life of holiness. It's a life of surrender. It's a life of being different and distinct and serving Jesus. And so there are many people, while they hear the message of grace, they know that that grace is then going to do what to them? It's going to change them. Now they don't realize what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Okay, they don't get that. They don't understand that that change is going to be wonderful, because all they can associate in their fleshly mind is that, well, I can't trust God. I can't trust his way. It's free grace, but it's going to change some things in my life, and I don't want that. Well, what does that mean? That they've never experienced repentance. They've never seen that the place that they live is wrong and it's offended God. So many people still, for the very same reason. So it's important for us. I've seen Christians with two attitudes about this. And I want you to think about this with me for a minute. There are some Christians that go out with this attitude, well, they're not going to want to get saved because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. And we can get this attitude that nobody really wants to get saved. Even Jesus said that. Well, yeah, there's truth there. But also we need to do our very best to preach and encourage people to say, hey, when you let go of that sin and you find forgiveness and grace, it's going to be the most wonderful thing that happens to your life. We should go out and preach with that expectation. And Jesus said to go out and preach into all the world, preach into every creature. And the gospel is what kind of news? Good news. So we should be astounded, and we should be deeply troubled that people don't see the glory of the gospel. They don't realize how wonderful it will be. And all they can see is the trouble and the difficulty that may come afterwards. So many people would rather cling to their sin than to be saved. That's what happens. So we've got to take the scriptures and show them that God's grace is greater than all of that, that it can overcome all of that. But it is a difficult life. And that should also encourage us that Jesus even tells us that though what a wonderful change it is, that it will be difficult. There will be trials along the way. There will be troubles and difficulties. Because it's a narrow path. It's a difficult path, but where does it lead? It leads to life. It leads to life. And every struggle and every difficulty that we go through, that's just the journey, that's not the destination. But sadly for others, they enter a wide gate, they enter a broad way, but the destination is hell. It says here, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to what? Destruction. Destruction. Now, destruction doesn't mean annihilation or ceasing to exist. You know, it's been destroyed, it's gone. No, the word here means utter ruin. It's a person brought to a place where everything that could have been or should have been good has now been what? Ruined. Ruined. Life's brought to ruin. Life's brought to eternal punishment and eternal ruin in the lake of fire. So Jesus warns us of that. Some people would misinterpret this passage here, and I hate to even address it because it's such a misinterpretation, but people use it. They will say, oh yes, you see that? Destruction. That means they're destroyed, never to exist again. But we know from countless other scriptures that that's not what Jesus means when he says destruction, does he? It's not annihilation. It's not a ceasing to exist. Here it's referring to ruin, and that ruin will find its final place in the lake of fire. And the cross-reference for that, one cross-reference, is Revelation chapter 20. You can jot it down if you need. Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 through 15, where it says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So Jesus warns that there are two gates, there are two paths, one to life, one to destruction. Now Jesus, now we come to the second section, verses 15 through 20. Of this part, second topic here, and that is false teachers. False teachers. Because there are people, so Jesus says, hey, there's two gates, there's two paths. Now he's going to talk about people who lead others onto those false paths. So false teachers. Now if you are taking notes, jot it down this way. False teachers, the deceivers. Okay? False teachers, the deceivers. Now first we're going to see the fruits of these false teachers. Look at it in verse number 15. Okay? Actually, first we'll see a description of them. Beware of false what? Prophets. A prophet is someone who claims to speak in the name of, yeah, in the name of God. False prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. What was the requirement of a true prophet of God in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, requirement for a true prophet of God, every single thing they said, without exception, had to be completely and 100% correct, accurate, true. Had to come to pass. If they gave 10 prophecies, and 9.5 of them came true, but there was something a little wrong with 9b, okay? What happened to that prophet? They were stoned. They were put to death because they spoke falsely in the name of God. Now, we don't have... Now, prophet, the word prophet doesn't just, we think of it as like a fortune teller or somebody telling the future. But that was not always the job of the prophet, was it? The job of the prophet was to speak the word of God to the people. The job of the prophet was to say, thus saith the Lord. And today the prophet is not judged by the accuracy of future events that take place because God has already spoken. Today, any prophet, and that could refer to any person who gets up and says, I come to you in the name of the Lord. Any prophet today is judged by the standard of what? No. The Bible. Every prophet that comes, because prophet is a New Testament word just like an Old Testament word, the difference is the way the prophet functions today. The prophet gets up, and the prophet still says, thus saith the Lord. And I can prophesy future events for you this morning. Why? Because I got them written down right here. And I can stand up and say, this is what God said is going to happen. Be warned. Beware. Take heed. Behold, thus saith the Lord. We can all do that. And the Bible speaks of prophets in the New Testament, but the judge of the prophet has to be in accordance with the Word of God. With the Word of God. So any person that comes and claims to be a preacher or a teacher, they could say many, many wonderful, wonderful things, but if part of what they say is in clear contradiction to the Bible, then what are we to do with that person? No, we don't stone them, Frank. We're called to mark them and what? And avoid them. Yeah, have no fellowship. The Bible says clearly, mark them and avoid them. Mark and avoid, mark and avoid. Because they're deceivers. What are the fruits there? It's, do men get, ye shall know them by their fruits, verse 16. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Jesus says you should look at their ministry and look at what comes out of their ministry. I thought of some things that the Bible talks about. You see in false teachers a desire for self-glorification. They build large ministry empires for the purpose of attracting attention to whom? To themselves. Happens very often. Or materialism and greed. You see it all over Christian television. And it's a shame that good Christian people appear on the same Christian television stations as people that are false prophets. That's a shame. I don't believe that a Bible-believing preacher should be on the same network that is promoting all kinds of false materialistic preaching. But it happens all the time. You can turn on the Christian radio station. You can turn on a Christian television station. At 10 a.m., you could watch some great Bible teacher teach the Bible. And then at 2 p.m., you could watch some greedy false prophet trying to convince people to send in their seed money. Okay? And that's a shame. These Christian publications and these Christian television and media outlets, it's just proof that they're in it for the money. It's big business. Same with some of the big Christian publishers, like Lifeway Publications, which is the biggest Christian publication in the country. There's great people at the head of that, but you know what? They're publishing books by great Christian pastors and teachers, and at the same time, they're sending Joyce Meyer's garbage out into the community, and Joel Osteen's trash out there for people to read. Okay? And it's not good. Okay, that just shows that it's a money-making organization. It's materialistic. And we as Christians ought to be discerning enough to say, hey, I might turn on Joyce Myers on the radio, and she might give me a great pep talk that makes me feel good, and she's really funny because she is a riot. I've listened to her. Okay, but she teaches a prosperity gospel that everybody should be made, that everybody should be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and she joins arms with people that don't even believe the gospel, and they're soft on Roman Catholic doctrine, and they're soft and weak in this area and that area, and they shouldn't be, the Church of God should have enough discernment to say, it doesn't matter if I like part of what she said, because she's weak on the gospel, I'm not going to listen to her teaching. I'm not going to do it. Those are the two very biggest name false teachers in America right now are Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen. Now, I don't stand here and tell you that I know that they're not saved or this or that. I don't know. I'm not here to say that. They could be saved. But they're teaching things that are contrary to the Bible. And so they're to contend for the faith is to mark them, as the Bible says, and avoid them. Now, that doesn't mean I get up and I'm like, well, I don't like that thing that preacher said. You know, I disagree with them about this or I disagree with them about that. So I'm not, you know, I'm going to say that they're terrible and this and that. It doesn't mean that. Okay? But it means that we mark them and avoid them. I am thankful for fundamentalist pastors in the 1970s, the 1980s, and the 1990s, okay, who understood that it was a real problem that Billy Graham invited Roman Catholic priests to be on the platform with him. Okay? And I know that ship has sailed, and this isn't Sunday morning with lots of guests here. I think if I were to say something like that about Billy Graham, people would be like, what? Yeah, I don't get it. All right, because they don't. People don't understand that. But those of us that are discerning, we should not be promoting teachers who give up on the gospel. I read a book by a person that I wouldn't even agree with on all kinds of things. He's a staunch Calvinist, and he's not a King James pastor, but I know he believes the gospel, he preaches the gospel clearly, and his dad was a missionary in Quebec, Canada, in the 60s and 70s, and he struggled there, and he labored there. They'd have people get saved, be in the church for months, and then the staunchly Quebecois family would pull them back into the Catholic system, and it was a discouraging, discouraging ministry. In the 1970s, Billy Graham came into Quebec and had this big crusade and invited all the Catholic priests to be a part of it. You know what? It just demoralized that pastor. He just said, everything I've been fighting against and working for, contending for the truth, and this happens. He felt completely betrayed. But you know something? When Billy Graham started preaching, he was an independent, fundamental Baptist evangelist. And he was on the editorial board, I believe, or at least a featured speaker for the Sword of the Lord publication. This is going way, way back. Again, I don't stand in judgment of any man's soul. But the truth is the truth, and we're called to defend it. And Jesus says, beware of false prophets. Beware of that. So we have to be discerning when we walk into the bookstore or we hear something on the radio, because it's important. Now, many people were saved under some of these people's ministries. I get that. Okay? God can speak through anybody. If the gospel goes out, it's powerful. People get saved in spite of all kinds of things. It doesn't mean what the ends don't justify the means. Because it's not the people or the preacher who does the saving. Who does the saving? God does. So he's going to be glorified how he sees fit. But it's our responsibility also to beware of false prophets. You see it in the charismatic movement today. By the way, when I say charismatic, I'm not saying Pentecostal, because I know Pentecostals who I disagree with on issues, but they still are doing their best to follow the Bible. But the charismatic movement is in Pentecostal churches, it's in Baptist churches, it's in Roman Catholic churches, it's in Protestant churches, and it's a teaching that's seeking to unify all doctrines together under an experience. Now, it's manifested most strongly in Pentecostal churches, and that's very disturbing. But it wasn't always that way. But you'll find Baptist churches all around our area that have charismatic influences in them. People that elevate experience above the Word of God. I don't care what you saw in that dream. It doesn't matter what you saw in a dream. And by the way, good luck ever telling anybody that they didn't see Jesus or an angel. Good luck with that argument, okay? They saw something. We all understand that they saw something. I have no idea what they saw. But you know what? It really doesn't matter what they saw. That doesn't matter. If anybody ever tells you, well, you saw this, you saw that, don't get into an argument about, well, you didn't really see that. Just say, well, I'm not sure exactly what that was that you saw, but let me show you what the Bible says about that. Let's look at what the Bible says. I've heard stories in the Middle East of Muslims having visions and coming to Christ in salvation. I'm not here to dispute what they did or what they did not see. I just want to know, okay, please don't elevate any experience above what the Bible says. Because we know the Scripture says that Satan himself can be transformed into an angel of light. And he can appear in a vision to somebody. I know it was Jesus. I saw the pictures. Okay, so there are false teachers, the deceivers. I've got 5 minutes left to give you the last point. We're done. The sad thing, though, is there are false believers. There are false teachers, but then there are false believers. They're the deceived, but they're the self-deceived. Verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me what? Lord, Lord, not every one of them will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that what? Doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Up, oh, there it is, brother. There it is. You've got to do good works to get to heaven. You've got to do good works to get to heaven. Is that what that said? What did it say? It says you've got to do what God wants you to do. You've got to do what God wants you to do. Remember, these aren't the only teachings of Jesus. We've got a lot of other ones. Take your Bible and go to John chapter 6. Keep your mark here, and we're going to come back. But really quickly, John chapter 6. And in your Bible, you may want to circle what we just read there, he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, and make a little note to yourself. Look at John chapter 6, verse number 28. Page is still turning. Let's get there. 6:28 in the book of John. Then said they unto him, that's Jesus, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? That's what Pharisees love to do. They love to work the works of God. But Jesus said, he answered and said unto them, this is the what? Work of God. That ye what? Believe on him whom he hath sent. He that doeth the will of God. What is the will of God? To believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then good works will follow. That's the starting point of all of doing the will of God, is believing on him. Is believing. So not because what happens here Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never what? Never knew you. Depart from me, ye that, there's that word again, work iniquity. Even the plowing of the wicked, do you ever read that verse in Proverbs? Even the plowing of the wicked is what? You know what it says? Anybody? Sin. That everything that's done from a person's heart that does not know God, every work that is done comes out as sin. Because it's not done from a pure heart to glorify God. So even the plowing of the wicked is sin. We need the redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ by his blood, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of renewing, or regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's only a work of grace that he can do. It's not by works. We spent, was it in the summer? We took all those weeks to explain the difference between law and grace. Do you remember that? Remember the two chairs we had, or the chair we had up here? Who remembers the chair? Okay, it was Romans, and we said, if I'm sitting, I cannot be standing. If I'm standing, I cannot be sitting. Romans teaches that grace and works are completely contradictory of one another. And Jesus said, many people are self-deceived by their own goodness, by their own works. And they're going to say, but Lord, we did this. What a dreadful day, Jesus describes. What an awful day. But how could, and I've broken every rule this morning, so how could Mother Teresa have done all those good things and not been a Christian? Well, I don't speak for her soul, but if she believed the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, she may not have. There are some Roman Catholics I've met that do not follow the Church's teachings on salvation. I don't get how that works, but they say, no, it's by grace. But if she believed the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, then that would be exactly what she heard. She heard. So we can't be among the self-deceived. We have to have discernment. We can't be led by our feelings and what makes us feel good, but that's a temptation for many of us. The temptation is that just doesn't feel right to me. I just am uncomfortable with that. And that's exactly what Jesus is warning us against, a strong warning. Beware, false prophets. Beware. So you have the deceivers, the false prophets, the false teachers, you have the false believers who are the self-deceived. And then he finishes to build your house, build your life on a solid foundation, not on sinking sand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Help us, Lord, to stand strong for the truth. Help us not to be tempted to compromise for various reasons. Lord, make us gracious and loving, but contenders for the faith. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.